All right, last time we were together, we finished up Paul's second missionary journey to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and we saw a guy at the end of chapter 18 named Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures. However, he was a little short on something. What is it he had? Which gospel did he have? Did he have the full gospel, Jesus Christ? What did he have? The baptism of John. So he only knew kind of, hey, the Messiah's coming, you better repent. And was he faithful with what he knew? Absolutely. Was it enough? No. And so Priscilla and Aquila come alongside, and they further explain, verse 26, the way of God more accurately. Exactly what you and I have the opportunity to do. There's a lot of sincere people out there who are sincerely wrong, and there's an opportunity to come along and point them towards the hope that is in Jesus Christ, the full blessing of Jesus Christ and what he's provided in the gospel. And we see guys that are similar in chapter 19 as Apollos takes off, heads to Corinth, and here comes Paul through the upper country, lands in Ephesus, and he comes across these dudes here that are the same as Apollos. They were disciples, but they were disciples of John the Baptist. And so here he comes along and asks them, hey, have you received the Holy Spirit? They're like, hey, we don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. And then what were you baptized into? John's. And so he baptizes them there in verse 4. It says, hey, man, verse 4 and 5, he's come. The guy that you're waiting for has already come, Jesus Christ. Amen. And so when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized. And notice this in verse 6. In verse 6, we're going to see something in the book of Acts for the very last time. Something that has only occurred in Acts chapter 2 when we were at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 10 when we were in Judea and Caesarea. And now it's going to happen here in chapter 19 at the uttermost parts of the earth. We're going to see, again, that Acts 1:8 rung of validation taking place here. In verse 6 and 7, when Paul had laid hands upon them, then the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So again, at each point on that Acts 1:8 rung, you see tongues as a sign of validation. And you say, who? Validation to who? Look at the next verse. Who should it be for? And then he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, the Jew. And so just as in other cities, what Paul is going to do now is he's going to go into the synagogue then there in Ephesus, and he's going to begin reasoning with the Jews. So, again, that's the last time, verse 6 and 7, last time you're going to see tongues in the book of Acts. Again, just another aspect of validation testimony that the gospel has come. And in verse 9, as he's reasoning with these Jews, your classic Jewish response, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. So rejection sets in. And just as in other cities, what does Paul do after he finds rejection from the Jews? Turns to the Gentiles. Look at that at the end of verse 9. He withdrew from them, and he took away the disciples and began reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. The school of Tyrannus literally means the school of the tyrant. It was a sort of lecture hall that you could kind of rent out there in the middle of the city, kind of like a little civic center or your free speech area on campus. You kind of just set up shop there. And this is where literally the Gentiles would rent this place out, and they would hold debates on rhetoric there. And what Paul's going to do in verse 10, he's going to set up shop there for about 2 years with both Jews and Greeks coming to learn. He's going to set up his own residency program right there in Ephesus. And before we look at verse 11, though, just another snapshot in the background of this city. We've looked at Corinth, we've looked at Athens, but on Ephesus, because this city, you need to fully appreciate what goes on in this city as well. In the middle of the city was one of the seven wonders of the world, right? You think about the Great Pyramids, you think about the Roman Colosseum, used to be the Houston Astrodome. What do you get? What's one of the eight wonders of the world that you see in Athens? Anybody know? Anybody remember from a couple weeks ago when I taught this church? Yeah, the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis, as she is known. A pagan temple, the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis. She was the goddess of the moon. She was also known as the goddess of childbirth. And she was also known as the goddess of, or the huntress of animals. And so Ephesus was a very dark place in terms of mysticism and pagan worship, rampant within the city. Ephesus will be to magic and witchcraft what Corinth was to sex. It's Vegas compared to Seattle, all right? These are these type places. And so God is going to use Paul here to open the light of the gospel in a very dark place. And with it is going to come a lot of chaos that's going to be disturbed in the city, because the enemy does not like light peering into its dark corners. And so take a look at what God is going to do here through Paul here in Ephesus, verse 11 and 12. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from Paul's body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. I mean, how about that? That's some powerful stuff going on right there. Absolutely. But here's the deal, man. These are extraordinary miracles that are taking place through Paul. Now, do we see this kind of stuff every day? Like you see in handkerchiefs and aprons being carried around? No. Now, there's people that love, get into this, and would love for that to happen every day, just as these people will. But again, if they were normative, they'd be normicals, right? But nonetheless, it's the power of God at work, and especially in a dark place that is filled with superstitious power, needs to see that there is a God who is over all those powers. And God's going to demonstrate powerfully. Now, this isn't going to happen every day in Paul's ministry, by the way. As Paul ages, even through the end of the book of Acts and into his other letters that he's going to write, you're going to see that Paul can't always heal. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is going to leave a guy sick at Miletus because he couldn't heal him. He's going to leave him there, just get sick, because Paul couldn't heal him. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's going to have an affliction. We're not quite sure what it is, but it's an affliction that could not be healed through prayer. 1 Timothy 5, Paul is not going to encourage prayer for one particular ailment that's suffering there. He's going to offer wine and medicinal solutions in order to try to heal a guy. So it's not in every instance Paul or Jesus walks along somebody and just can heal them. But you're going to see that in certain instances, one, it's the power of God. It's the representation of the kingdom. I mean, it's what Jesus promised could happen. But the reality is God is going to use these, especially in some very dark places, to validate the message and the messenger. This is exactly what's going to happen here in Ephesus. And how do you know it's validated? By the way, it's validating Jesus, because in verse 13, there are some dudes there who thought they could copy Paul's power source for their own evil purposes. Watch this in verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." These were Jewish magicians who are probably good, or probably maybe in some degree seeking a good thing. But you're going to find out here that Jesus Christ is not a magical incantation. The name of Jesus Christ is not some lucky rabbit's foot. Jesus is a person that was meant for a relationship, not a genie's lamp, right? You can't just use his name without first submitting to him as Lord. He's not just a lucky rabbit's foot that's put out there. And in verse 14, here's who these guys are. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And so these seven magicians began to try to cast out an evil spirit or demon here of some dude there in Ephesus. But watch what happens here. The evil spirit answered and said to them, "Listen, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" I mean, it's almost funny when you read it, right? There's interesting points here. The demonic had heard about Paul's ministry. They knew, of course, who Jesus was. They recognized the truth of Christ, but they didn't know or weren't even impressed with these Jewish magicians. Even though these guys used the name of Jesus, it had no effect because the truth and the power of Christ was not in them. And so in verse 16, this demon responds to their vain attempts of exorcism. "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Now, that's a bad day, by the way. I don't know what kind of day you've already had this morning, but anytime a demon can jump on you, beat you silly, strip your clothes off, and leave you naked, that's a pretty embarrassing deal. And you see there, not only did using Jesus' name not work, but it actually backfires on them. That's a picture, by the way, of sin in somebody's life. Someone who is completely conquered by an outside force that overpowers you, destroys you, and humiliates you. And here it is with the demonic. In verse 17, "This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified." So God still gets his glory, even when people try to misuse his son's name. And as a result, revival of the truth of Christ begins breaking out all throughout the city. And in verse 18, notice what the power of the gospel can do when unleashed in a wicked city. And listen, before we read this verse, I want you, whatever you think about Fresno, whatever hopelessness you see in the city around you, watch this as a picture of what could and what should be in a dark place. Verse 18 and 19. "Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them, and they found it to be about 50,000 pieces of silver." I mean, think about how many pieces of silver Jesus was exchanged for by Judas. This was 50,000 pieces of silver. And so an amazing picture, though, when you see your first belief sets in who Jesus Christ is, trust in him. Then comes confession of sin, and then comes repentance from evil practices, where you now have former magicians of evil taking their books of spells and incantations and burning them. Books, by the way, that are estimated here in today's current market to be around $6 million or 136 years worth of salary back then. And they take them and they burn them in the middle of the city, right next to the Temple of Diana. And they burn these things. That, my friends, that's repentance. Right there. That's when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you. That's when you understand exactly who Jesus is, so that you get downwind of him, see your own depravity, know that you're hopeless without him, confess your sin, repent of your sin, not only just privately, publicly. Say, "There is no other allegiance I have. Jesus is more supreme. Jesus is more sufficient for me. I don't need anything else." Man, that right there, that's powerful when you can repent like that. I don't remember if I shared the story. I remember when I was in Thailand, and there was this one particular girl. We had finished up our ministry. We were in the northern country, landed in Bangkok for the last month that we were there. And we're on this campus, Rampopain campus, 400,000 college students. Talk about a large university. And what we're doing is we're just sharing the gospel. And the Thai people were incredible because what they would do, a lot of them, that were really curious about us, is before they would trust in Jesus Christ, they wanted to follow us around for a couple of weeks to see what our life was like, to see if it was worth. Because you have to understand, in Thailand, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't just like add Jesus to your life. You literally abandon your family. You literally abandon your nationality. Your nationality, it's like giving up being American, is to giving up being Buddhist. And so this was very intense people. And there was this one particular girl, and I remember I sat down with her. I had a translator. It was her and a couple of her friends, and shared the gospel. Just went right over her friends, but it just seized her, broke her. Starts weeping, starts crying. She wants Jesus Christ. She wants to surrender all. She wants to give her life to Christ. So right there, she prays and receives Christ. And I noticed when I was sharing with her, she had this little necklace on. It was the Emerald Buddha that she had around her neck. And I didn't say anything about it, but I noticed she had it. We had about 3 weeks left in our trip at this point. And so she receives Christ, and she got really scared because she said, if this is true, and I believe it is, I'm scared to go home tonight. Because if my family knows about this, this is not going to go well with me. And so the next couple of days, she would go home. She'd come back to the campus. She'd follow us around, have lunch and dinner with us. And I noticed for the next several days, she kept wearing that necklace. And so finally, after a couple of days, I just asked her. I said, hey, talk to me about the necklace. You know, here's the Emerald Buddha. You understand what you just did, right? She goes, I understand, absolutely. I do not follow Buddha. I understand that Buddha is not real. For the first time in my life, I know that Jesus, he's my Savior. And so I asked her, I said, so why do you still wear the necklace? She goes, well, my parents gave it to me. And if they see it missing, they're going to know. And I'm afraid to tell them right now. Because if I go public with this thing, they're literally going to disown me. And I said, okay, well, let's start praying about that. And so literally our team for the next several weeks just started praying with her. Lord, just give her the right time that she would just have the confidence in the Lord to go public with it and take whatever consequences come. And I'll never forget, man, it's such a powerful moment. It's our last day of the trip. She still had this thing on all the next 3 weeks. And the last day of the trip, we're at the airport. And a lot of the Thai people that we had ministered to came to the airport to send us off. And she shows up and the necklace isn't on. And I went, whoa, what happened? And she goes, well, just as I thought, I went home. I didn't have the necklace on. My mom asked me and I told her that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. And I said, how'd they respond? She goes, I don't live at home anymore. I got kicked out last night. And I was like, whoa. And some of the staff on Campus Crusade there in Bangkok had taken her in. And she was in tears of joy. She just said, I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know how I'm going to make it. I don't know any of these things. But all I know is that Jesus saved me. And I remember checking back in. And I checked in with Enoch, our on the ground, the director of Crusade in Bangkok, and it was a year later. I said, hey, whatever happened to this girl? And he said, well, she's on staff with Crusade now, and so she's living here in our Crusade headquarters. And man, she's out on the campus sharing her faith. I thought, yes, just a powerful story though of what it looks like, man, when you actually repent from our idolatry, confess it, and go public. When you understand that you've been forgiven, you've been cleansed, and here are these people in the middle of this pagan city. This was their life. This was their livelihood. And they go and they burn it all because Jesus is supreme and sufficient for them. And so here in verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. I love that verse. Not only was the word of the Lord growing mightily, but it was prevailing. It was pushing back the darkness. And so this is, by the way, is a story of what the gospel was meant to do in the school of the tyrant. It was meant to change lives, to bring people to faith in Jesus, see our worship of God replace our worship of idols and evil. And in verse 21, Paul starts making plans now for his future travel. He's going to get out of here. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Now, by the way, what churches are in Macedonia and Achaia? Anybody remember? Anybody know the geography? In Macedonia, so we're really looking at the last journey, the second journey. Macedonia, you have Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth, and in Achaia, you have Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea in Macedonia. In Achaia, you have Corinth. Now, where are those cities? They're on the last journey, right? Why is Paul wanting to go back there? He's already been there. Follow up. Every stinking time. What is up with this dude? That's where he wants to go. He wants to go to Macedonia and Achaia because that's where those churches were that he had just come from. Paul is always wanting to do follow-up. He's always wanting to see discipleship happening, not just evangelism, not just share with them, get them to pray a prayer, and then get out of there. Paul wants to see them matured in the Lord. And what else does he want to do there at the end of verse 21? After having been there, where does he want to go? Rome. Why would Paul want to go to Rome? What is Rome in this day? What's so big about Rome? Why would you want to go to Rome? Rome is the epicenter of the world at this time, right? And that is as far, in many ways, as far as you could possibly take the gospel. Obviously, Spain geographically, but that's where Paul wanted to go. That was the epicenter. But for now, Paul's got to get ready for some follow-up. Verse 22, having sent into Macedonia two of those who minister to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul's got this second generation, right, being trained up now. At this point, Silas is back at one of the previous sites ministering to some folks. And now Timothy and this guy he picked up in Corinth named Erastus are sent back to Greece to do some follow-up with those churches before Paul kind of makes his rounds. And we know from 1 Corinthians that it was Timothy and Erastus who delivered the letter of 1 Corinthians. So this is what just happened right here. So Timothy and Erastus, they're going back to Corinth. It's right here that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. And Timothy and Erastus, right there in verse 22, are now taking the letter of 1 Corinthians with them. Back to that wicked place where Paul had to take a Nazarite vow because it was so hard there. And so he's taking that letter. Those guys are. And however, Paul's going to stay in Ephesus here for about another year before he heads back over to Greece on his way to Jerusalem. Now in verse 23, after a year it's now about a year after those magician Ephesians came to faith, burned their books. And another issue is going to arise here in Ephesus because of all the conversions that were taking place. Look at this in verse 23-24. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So here's this guy who owned a business making silver shrines, all right? That were to be sold outside of the temple of Artemis. And this is the equivalent in our culture. The closest thing we have to this would be if you were to go up to Candlestick Park, all right, and you go in there and there's got little bobbleheads, right, of Vernon Davis or Colin Kaepernick or whatever, little bobbleheads that are right outside of the stadium, and somebody buys a bobblehead and goes, yay! And they're going to rub his little head, you know, for good luck to the 49ers, right? And only here, these people would buy these shrines and they would use them for their worship of Artemis. And this particular business, according to that verse there, made a ton of money. A ton of money. when it came time for the worship of Artemis. And but this guy had a problem in verse 25 that he needed to talk about with other tradesmen. And that they gathered together with the work of the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. What's going on? All these people are turning to Jesus, and they're worshiping Jesus, and they don't want to buy our little shrines anymore, man. They don't want to rub the bobblehead. We're losing money." And so, in verse 26 and 27, he says, "You see and you hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." Silly Paul. "And not only is there a danger that this trade of ours would fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis would be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence." So people are coming to Christ, turning away from the worship of idols, and thus we're losing business. And not only are we losing business, but Diana or Artemis isn't being worshipped as she should. First of all, I don't know about you, but dang, how awesome would it be if right here in Fresno, porn industries started shutting down. Certain credit card companies start shutting down. All of a sudden, prostitution rings and human trafficking started shutting down, right? Certain bars started closing shop a little earlier, right? Because all of a sudden, people no longer were worshiping those things because they were repenting from their sin and turning to Christ. How cool would it be when you just literally see a city flip upside down in its righteousness because of what Christ has done? Man, I don't know about you, but that is a prayer of mine for this place, is that the Lord would change the worship of the people from their idols to the living God. And as the result, you would literally see certain businesses go out of business because it can no longer be supported by the evil of our hearts. Wow. That would be cool. But these guys here, they didn't like it one bit. So in verse 28, notice what happens. When they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Wow! So they gather together, all of them, at this theater, which we know sat about 25,000 people, all right? This theater still stands, partially, today. And this whole city goes there to the theater, and they drag Paul and his companions up there, and they're all up in arms. And in verse 30 and 31, Paul wants to go into the theater. He wants to go in, and he wants to speak to all these people, but his disciples hold him back. In verse 32, and you got to love this verse, the majority of those gathered in the theater didn't even know why they were there. How's that for group sociology right there? A little group think. Ah, let's get them, let's get them, ah, let's get them. Why are we here? Why are we here? I don't know. Let's get them, let's get them. You know, that's exactly what's happening right there. Verse 33 and 34, this Jew named Alexander gets thrown in the ring. And as soon as the crowd sees that he's a Jew, they start screaming in unison at the worship of Artemis. And they do it for about 2 hours. And in verse 35, they're about to take this guy's life. They're so mad. But look what saves his life. Verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven?" I mean, everybody knows that. Everybody knows Artemis is great. You don't need to prove anything. So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm. Do nothing rash. This town clerk is like, "Hey, we all know it. We all know Artemis is where it's at. You don't need to get upset by this. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. And so this non-believing city clerk stands up in front of everybody, comes to the defense of this Jew and says, listen, obviously this guy's just ignorant. He just doesn't know about the greatness of our goddess. He obviously doesn't know about her, and so they're not criminals, they're not immoral, they're not in the city doing anything corrupt, so just calm down, leave them alone. How cool was that? Peter once said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, see them and worship God. Right? In other words, this guy's going to get off because of his excellent behavior. He hadn't done anything in the city that was corrupt. And so this guy recognizes it, says, hey, man, this guy's legit. Leave him alone. And in verse 38 and 39, if you have an actual grievance against these guys, you need to take it up through the proper channels. And he says in verse 40, truthfully, if anyone's done wrong, it's you all. It's the crowd. Because it's illegal for them to gather in this assembly as a rioting mob under the Pax Romana. You can't do that. And so in verse 41, this guy dismisses the crowd. So you can see all 25,000 just kind of, and they just kind of fade out. And so just like he did with Gallio, God uses this pagan guy to protect the church. Chapter 20, after a couple of years in Ephesus now, Paul's ready to leave. He's going to head towards Greece. In verse 1 and 2, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. So Paul goes back through those earlier territories, strengthens those churches, until he lands in Greece. And verse 3, there he spent 3 months, and there was a plot formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. Remember, Syria is Paul's home. And just before Paul's going to get out of there, at the end of verse 3, he decided to return through Macedonia. Notice in verse 4, so at the last second he decides to go up north again. Notice in verse 4 who's accompanying him, by the way. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea. It's a great name for your kids, by the way. The son of Phirus. And by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. And Gaius of Derbe. Timothy. Tychicus. And Trophimus of Asia. Now, did you catch all that? I don't know if you just normally skip over those verses, but here's what you would have missed. Berea. That's a guy from Paul's second missionary journey. A Thessalonian, that's a guy from Paul's second missionary journey. Derbe, that's a guy from Paul's first missionary journey. Timothy was who he caught between his first and second missionary journey. And then the guys from Asia, well, that's here in the third missionary journey. So tell me something about Paul. He's got 7 men traveling with him from every journey he was ever part of. Everywhere Paul goes, he's got somebody with him. Everywhere Paul goes, he's got his boys. All 3 missionary journeys represented right there. There's only one time in all 3 of Paul's missionary journeys where you see him alone, and that was when he was in Athens waiting for his boys to come. That's it. What's it tell you about Paul? Always making disciples. He's always got somebody with him. Listen, I don't care how good you can sit in a classroom like this and teach to some people, or sit up on a pulpit and teach to some people. I don't care how well you can articulate the gospel and articulate the scriptures. If you can't invest them into the lives of another person, it's all nothing. And so everywhere you see Paul, we could do well to take from his example. He's always got people with him. It's the question, who are you pouring in? Who's your Timothy? Who are you pouring into right now? Who are you investing in? Or are you simply just collecting spiritual goods just for yourself? Such great model to learn from here. In verse 5, though, these key men all get sent on ahead back east to Troas. They're in Asia to wait for Paul. And in verse 6, Paul finally sails from Philippi on over to Troas to catch up with them. And notice the pronoun change, by the way, in verse 6. What's the pronoun change? Who's back with him now? Good old Luke. I told you, Luke's just kind of in and out, right? In and out. He's a part of this portion of the missionary journey and then heads off somewhere, and now here he is again. And so Luke's with him. Now, why does Paul want all these mostly Gentile guys to accompany him right now back to Jerusalem? Because in verse 16, where's Paul headed? Jerusalem, right? What's in Jerusalem? Where are they wanting to go? They're wanting to head back for Pentecost. It's very important to Paul that he gets back in time for Pentecost. What was Pentecost? Anybody remember? What's that? Yeah, the day they received the Holy Spirit. What was the actual festival for? Pentecost. What was the feast of Pentecost? Anybody remember? No, it's a separate. It was the end gathering of the harvest, right? First fruits was the beginning of the harvest. The actual end of the harvest was Pentecost. 50 days later, you would have Pentecost. And so they have gathered the harvest. Now, remember, we said it's no insignificant thing that Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falling on all these Gentiles, happened when it did at Pentecost. It was the ingathering of the harvest. And here Paul wants to get back in time, taking all these Gentiles with him. Many feel here that Paul wants to show off some trophies that the harvest of the gospel has produced in these Gentiles and to get them back. But let's look what's going on at Troas first. This is interesting. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, a couple things here. First day of the week. What day is this, by the way? This is a very important verse in your Bible. What is the first day of the week? It's just, for them, what was it? Sunday. Greco-Roman calendar. This is Sunday, right? So Sunday is the first day of the week. And what do they do on Sunday? They gather together to break bread. Why, when somebody asks you, do we worship, or do we gather as a church on Sunday morning? Because this is what church history started for us. In verse 7, we see that when they gathered, it was on Sunday. It was the first day of the week. Sunday would be the new day for Christians to gather and celebrate. Why is that different? Because what did the Jew, when does the Jew gather? Saturday, right? Why would Christians want to gather on a Sunday instead of a Saturday? It's because this was the day not just of creation, this was the day of recreation. This was the day that Christ rose from the dead. And so the church historically has gathered on Sundays every week on a Sunday to celebrate the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. Theologically, ecclesiologically, this is why the church gathers on Sunday mornings. And you see this. So when some Seventh-day Adventist shows up at your door and asks, why y'all meeting on Sunday? Saturday's a Sabbath. Why are you meeting on Sunday? You can take them to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and go, because that's what the early church did. They gathered on the first day of the week. Just ask Paul. If you got any problems with it, just ask Paul why they did that. And so, at the end of verse 7, Paul's sitting there talking to a room full of people until about midnight. And just like me, he's very long-winded. And in verse 8, you're about to see Paul's last recorded miracle. And it's an interesting one because it's the raising of a dead man. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep, and he fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Good night. So like many of you, when I teach, begin to nod off, all right? Paul's just going forever. He's going till midnight. This guy's like, really? And he falls asleep and he leans back and falls out of a window, falls down, probably breaks his neck, and dies. That's odd. And in verse 10, but Paul went down and he fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. When he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. And they, really? Just come on in. Come on in. And they took away the boy alive, and they were greatly comforted. And so, wow. And so right there, that's the last miracle of Paul you'll see. One that shows the power of gospel to bring death to life. And in verse 13, they head off again. And we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And so for some reason on this journey, Paul decides, hey, you boys take the boat across, I'm going to walk. Just maybe needed a little prayer walk or something. I don't know what happened, but he just takes a little walk, hooks up on the other side. And once he catches up with them, they sail off again in verse 15, and they end up in Miletus, where again in 2 Timothy 4, we have to leave a guy there sick because Paul couldn't heal him. And in verse 16, Paul hits fifth gear now on his little motorboat because time's running out. He's got to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. But before he leaves in verse 17, this is very important. This is going to be your first snapshot in the Bible about the role of elders. Most think it's only in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but it's here in Acts chapter 20. Before he leaves, though, in verse 17, he's got to get some leadership established in Ephesus. And so look what happens here. Verse 17, or starting in verse 18, I should say. This is going to be Paul's leaders to the elders at Ephesus. He's going to gather together elders. He's going to give Timothy eventually to Ephesus as the chief overseer, the pastor of the church. But he's going to gather together the elders of the church. And notice this in verse 18. When they had come to him, he said to them, and what Paul's going to do here is he's going to give a message to these elders about the importance of the role of an elder. And Paul's going to use his own life as an example of what an elder should be. He's going to say, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was when I was with you the whole time. Meaning you guys were eyewitnesses. I'm not having to convince you of something to be true. You saw it in me. And what they saw was Paul's example of spiritual leadership. And Paul was the model, again, for what an elder should be at the church. And notice several characteristics here in these next few verses, and you might want to just record these, of what an elder is meant to be through the model of Paul. Notice, first of all, in verse 19, serving the Lord. What's the first characteristic of an elder? He's a what? He's a servant. His chief service is for the Lord and the Lord's work. It's his first primary role. What's the motivation of that servanthood in verse 19? With all humility. Humility. Your servants your service is not an arrogance, thinking that because you're a leader, you're so awesome, and it's all about you, and it's all about your skill, and it's all about your position. It's not anything about entitlement. Your service is marked by humility because it's all about Christ, humbling yourself before Him, and that's who Paul was before Him. And in verse 19, with trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews. Meaning in verse 19 that you are, you're willing to suffer there. You are, he says, notice what he said right before that though. How did he do that suffering? With tears. with tears, meaning that you're loving, you're compassionate. Paul did this for them. Out of tears, he would suffer for them. It's not like a sissy necessarily, but you're pouring your heart out for what you do. Paul cared genuinely for them when he was in Ephesus. He was willing to suffer on their behalf, for the gospel's behalf, for them. And at the end of verse 19, again, in suffering, and it's assumed that he perseveres in that suffering, as Paul did when he was there and the Jews came after him. So, a few characteristics already. A servant who's marked by humility, who's marked by compassion, who's marked by suffering. Keep going to verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. So Paul is bold and courageous as well. An elder is meant to be bold and courageous. Tell me something here. Is it easy sometimes to shrink back when you draw a line in the sand and you call people to repentance and truth and then persecution sets in? Is it real easy to shrink back in those times? Certainly. But Paul didn't. Paul says an elder can't be timid. Elders must be bold in their proclamation of the truth. What else was an example of spiritual leadership in an elder? The end of verse 20 and following. And teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So an elder needs to be two things there. He needs to be a teacher. He needs to understand, we're going to see this in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, he's got to be a teacher. It's the one thing, by the way, in all the characteristics in 1 Timothy and Titus that separate an elder from a deacon. There's only one characteristic that separates them in their qualities, and that is the ability to teach. An elder has got to be able to teach. He has to handle the word. But not only is he a teacher in there, notice what Paul was? He was an evangelist. And he was an evangelist publicly. This is the arena in which Paul was so bold, was wherever he would go, he wasn't afraid to proclaim the gospel of Christ. He's an evangelist. And also in verse 22, and now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem. I'm not knowing what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, listen, you men need to know something. I'm about to head back to Jerusalem, and I don't know the details of what's going to go down, but I know generally what's waiting for me when I get there. I'm going to be bound when I get there. And there's a community there that wants to shut the gospel down. They don't want me to preach it. And they'll do anything to stop me, Paul's saying. And he knows persecution is inevitable, but it will not stop me from where I'm going. It will not stop me from finishing what God has purposed me to do, and that is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in doing so, is telling them there is this perseverance of the gospel. There's a gospel centrality that marks an elder, that marks Paul, that is enveloped in this thing. My life is about the gospel, and I will not let any barrier get in the way of doing that, even if it costs me my own life. Incidentally, God has laid out a course for each one of your lives. It's been marked. Mine as well. Now, I don't know what your course is. I don't know if your course is going to end at the age of 30 and he's going to take you home. I don't know if it's going to end at the age of 70 or 80 or 90 and he's going to take you home. But I know he's got his course marked out for you, and God's intention is however long it is, whatever it is, that you would run it well. That your focus would be purely put on Jesus Christ in whatever you do. I don't care if you're going to be a plumber, school teacher, social worker, or go work for a church. I don't know what the Lord has for you. But I know that the gospel is not decoration in the backdrop of your life. It is the forefront object of your life. It should be marked by the gospel. And his intention is that we would run our course well, that we would finish strong whatever it may be. And Paul says here, one thing that marks me is a mark of gospel devotion, gospel-motivated devotion to Christ. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Notice what Paul calls evangelism there. What do you call it? Preaching the kingdom. This whole thing is marked by kingdom. It's what is and what is yet to come. It's what Christ has already initiated and what Christ will complete. It's the kingdom of God. And that's what I'm preaching. Verse 26 and following, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Again, that's the same quote used that we saw in Corinth back in chapter 18, quoting Ezekiel. When God told Israel, you tell them the truth, and if you don't, the blood's on your hands. Now, obviously, Paul understands election. Obviously, Paul understands the sovereignty of God. I don't think Paul personally feels if I don't share with them, then, my gosh, this is Paul's conscience. Going, Christ gave his blood so that I can do this. And so Paul has a clean conscience saying, listen, when I was with you men, the elders, you know that I did not shrink back in any way. You know that I was faithful to be obedient with what God had given me. And so I can literally leave this place going, I've done what he sent me to do. My hands are clean. My conscience is clean. And so there's Paul's testimony as an example and a model for church leadership. And in verse 28, here's Paul's direct exhortation to them as leaders, as elders. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So there's Paul's testimony again. Paul says, you need to be watchful. Here's a couple more marks of an elder. You need to be watchful as a faithful shepherd. God has given you a job to look after these sheep. And your job as an elder, as an overseer, is to shepherd well, to guard the flock. Incidentally, who is it, according to this verse, that made these men elders? Is it Paul? Who ultimately made these men elders? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit appoints elders, period. So if you got a problem with eldership, you got a problem with the Holy Spirit. By the way, the word overseer is the word episkopos. It's the Gentile term for elder, which would be, as we would also see, is translated presbos. And so the same term, one with a Jewish meaning, one with a Gentile meaning, but it's God who appoints these men as elders, as overseers. And these guys, again, your characteristic is to be watchful. But notice who are they to watch after first. Is the first thing he says to watch after your flock? It's the first thing an elder has to watch for. Himself. Check yourself first, then guard your flock. A flock, by the way, that was bought by the blood of Christ. It's Christ's people, not the elders' people, but they're to steward them well. Now, why does Paul tell these Ephesian elders all of this? Because in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in among you, and they're not going to even spare the flock. After Paul leaves here in just a bit, he knows there's another group of people that are going to come in. And they're going to come in, and instead of caring for these people, they're going to come in to devour them. And Paul knows that's coming. Is that true, by the way? There are people out there who would love to come in and get you, get the flock of God, and devour them, deceive them. Absolutely. But in verse 30, this is what's really scary. Where will these wolves come from? Are they always just outsiders who come in? Notice in verse 30, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Oh, gosh. Sometimes the wolves will come from within. Sometimes they'll come from the very elders who are there, sadly. Is it possible? Would it be possible that there are some in residency even right now who would one day turn? Man, I sure hope not. But I'll tell you, it's happened before, and it will undoubtedly happen again. And Paul knows it. He knows what Hebrews 6 knows, that it's possible for some people to fake it, to put on church clothes, put on religion, but not have a converted heart, and at some point turn. I think one of the sad things for me is when I came back here to Fresno and I ran into a couple of people who had done residency when I was here the last time. And I walked right up to them. Hey, man, what's going on? How you doing, man? And I'm looking at him. I'm like, instantly, I know this guy's eyes are bloodshot. He's on something right now. And I looked right at one of them. And I said, what are you on right now? What do you mean, man? What are you on? I know. I've seen this before. What are you on? And the guy just begins to tell me his whole story. Completely just punted. Everything he'd been entrusted. Just happened to see him. Just breaks my heart. But Paul knows it's reality. The reality is that a true faithful shepherd, a true faithful elder has to guard the flock because there are wolves, and sometimes it's from their own selves, who are going to come in and seek to devour and seek to deceive the church. So watch out. Be on guard. In verse 31... notice what he says here. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul says, I spent 3 years with you, pleading with you, warning you with tears, because evil and deception are everywhere, even from within. And so now in verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Oh, man. Paul says, listen, I spent 3 years with you in tears, and now I send you men out, and I entrust you to God with the promises of his word. And in verse 33 and following, Paul says, you can trust me because you can trust my motives with you. As leaders, he says, I have coveted no one else's silver or gold or clothes. I didn't long for that stuff when I was with you. I didn't care about that stuff when I was with you. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. I worked hard to make sure that needs were taken care of, not to take, but to give. And in everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I proved to you by my own labor, Paul says, when I was with you, that my intentions were sincere. In other words, Paul says, I'm a model for what it should look like for you to not use the church for personal gain, but to be used by God for the gain of the church. And rather than taking from them, Paul spent his time giving to them. And that's what true spiritual leadership is all about. It's self-sacrifice, laying down your life for the good of another, for the good of the gospel. And so Paul says, you get this. You better get this because I'm about to take off. And he knows more than likely at this point in his life, he will never see this church again. Paul knows this is the last time we'll ever see these people. What would you say to people you would never see again? You would say what Paul just said. Remember what the gospel was like when I was with you. Remember the model that I gave you. Remember what it means to walk by grace, to pursue the hope of the gospel, to preach publicly, to suffer well, to embolden those around you with the gospel of hope, what it means to suffer, what it means to teach and to evangelize and to do so in tears, pleading with people and to guard your flock because you know evil is amongst them. They're going to try to take them away. Remember, remember, remember. Paul's pleading with them because I'm never going to see you again. And so he pulls in these church leaders from a prominent city and he admonishes them of what their role as an elder should look like in leading the church. Now, you tell me, by the way, if that looks like most elders in most of our churches today. I think the sad tragedy with most Western churches is elders are simply a CEO boardroom in the back room of a church doing checks and balances that nobody ever sees. That was not an elder here. Elders were on the front lines. And it wasn't just a few of them, there was a herd of them. And they were defending the church, and they were guarding the church, and they were guarding the hope of the gospel, and they were leading out front. It wasn't just one senior pastor. It was a plurality of men that cared for deeply the church. And I think it's deeply what's lacking in most of our churches today. But Paul loves these group of men. And like a good, compassionate shepherd that Paul is, notice what he does for them in verse 36. It's your last quality of an elder. When he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. What is one last true quality of a true elder? What is it? Prayerfulness. Prayerfulness. Paul models that everywhere he goes. This thing can't be done on our own. This thing has to be done in prayer. Well, how'd they feel about that kind of model leadership? When you've got a guy like that leading you, how do you feel if you're these elders? Verse 37, 38. They began to weep aloud. They embraced Paul, and they repeatedly kissed him. And grieving, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. And so that's a group of men who had been deeply touched by their spiritual mentor and were sad. So man, just a powerful text on elders. So not only are you going to see qualities of elders in 1 Tim 3 and Titus 1, but you also see it here in Acts 20. And, you know, other important ecclesiological notes, if you want to jot these down, elders are ultimately chosen by God. They're chosen by the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts chapter 20. They are commissioned by the laying on the hands of the previous church authority. We see that over and over. When you see elders established in the church, they're not rogue elders that broke away from church and created their own anti-vision. They were men who were sent by other churches, laid hands upon, in this day, by apostolic authority. And what you see is not only are elders ultimately chosen by the Holy Spirit, they are appointed, though, by the previous leadership of the church. We see this in Acts chapter 14. Paul told Timothy to appoint elders. Paul told Titus to appoint elders. They're not picked by a church vote. And no, we don't have any model in the scripture for popes. We don't have a model in the scripture for archbishops. Now, some of the church in Rome would use that for better organization of leadership, but eventually created an entire fallacy in the Roman Catholic Church on ecclesiology of elders. That was Rome's model, not the Bible's model. Now, chapter 21, though, moving forward, we got to get on back. Paul finally, yeah.
Why? Okay, so it seemed like before Paul was really big about going back to the city of the
yeah.
And following up. And I mean, it seemed like he did that all through that. Why would he not do that with these elders that he appointed?
What do you mean?
Like, why? Because it's saying that this is, he's like leaving them.
Yeah. Because he knows he's about to be in prison. This is it. Paul's going to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to get arrested. He's going to get sent to Rome, and he's going to be released one more time. Then he'll be arrested again.
So it's like literally right after.
Yeah, this is it. Paul knows. Paul knows. Now Paul's about to get a vision from another guy, telling him exactly what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. But he already has an idea. The Spirit has let Paul know. To some degree, when he goes back to Jerusalem, it's not going to go well for him. And he knows this is probably the last time he will ever see these men again. He knows it is. So that's why he's saying goodbye. Otherwise, he'd just continue his cycle. But this is it. This is it. Well, in chapter 21, again, here's how this is going to work. Paul's going to get back to Israel. And from this chapter forward, you'll now see a fourth missionary journey of Paul that was never meant to be Paul's choice of a fourth missionary journey. It'll go in chains. Paul's going to go to Rome, and he always wanted to go to Rome. He'll get the opportunity now. He's just going to have to see it through a prison cell. But here's how it's going to flow. Chapter 21, Paul's going to go to Jerusalem. Chapter 22, a riot is going to break out. And everybody's going to be angry at Paul. Chapter 23, Paul's going to get jailed. And he's going to preach to the Sanhedrin, and they're going to plot to go kill him at night. But in chapter 24, Paul's going to get whisked away to Caesarea out on the coast to get away from those guys. And there, he will preach to Felix at a Roman court, and he'll be kept in a prison cell there for 2 years. When we go to Israel, you will stand right on the exact place where Paul was imprisoned for 2 years. It's one of the few places where we know exactly where it is. And you're going to literally walk around in a, you're going to walk around on a little patch of stone that's about the same square as this circle, right, this inner circle right here. This is exactly what the cell was like. And you'll sit right there, and Paul would have sat there for 2 years. And you're going to get there. In chapter 25, after 2 years, Festus is going to replace Felix. These are like some sort of Western guys here. Old Festus is going to replace Felix. Chapter 26, Festus is going to bring in Herod Agrippa to hear Paul. And right before going to trial, Paul is going to make an appeal that he be brought to Rome. Now, had he not done that, Herod Agrippa would have let him go. He would have been freed. But he'd already made an appeal, so it's too late. They had to take him. So, chapter 27, Paul's going to get sent by boat to Rome, where he's going to be shipwrecked along the way. Paul's going to bring the entire gospel to the entire ship. And in chapter 28, Paul will arrive in Rome. Paul will preach one last time to the Jews of Rome, and then the book will end. Now, we know from church history that he'll get released. He'll be seen as not guilty in that very first trial. He may make it as far as Spain. We're not sure. We think maybe he got that far. And then he'll get rearrested again, sent back to Rome, where he'll be beheaded by Nero. And so that's kind of how Acts is going to finish out. But let's dive in here. Chapter 21. Let's look at the sufferings of Paul as he heads back to Israel from his third missionary journey. When we had parted from them, had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship, crossed over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship has to unload its cargo. So Paul, Luke, and the boys, after a quick stop at the house there in Syria, rest for a bit, finally land there in Israel in Tyre. And when they're there, they get warned about heading to Jerusalem. Watch this in verse 4. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, the Spirit wasn't telling Paul to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit was just revealing to these men what would happen in Jerusalem, and they on their own accord told Paul, don't go. We've seen what's going to happen to you there. And so why do you think, by the way, the disciples are warning Paul not to go there? Because they're just like any other one of us. You're going to get crushed. They're waiting for you, which is both compassionate of these guys towards Paul, but also reflective of our culture. Escape suffering at all costs, right? And meaning if it's painful, run from it. But Paul's on a mission, man, that cannot be thwarted. And especially by any sort of fear of discomfort, as we are. So nonetheless, in verse 5, the disciples pray for them and send them on their way to their destiny. In verse 6, they jump back on the boat after a brief stop at Ptolemy. In verse 7, they finally end up in Caesarea in verse 8. And notice who Paul runs into there. Verse 8, on the next day we left, came to Caesarea, entering the house of Philip. There he is, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Good old Philip. Remember one of our first deacons, whom we haven't seen since Acts chapter 8, when he was sharing the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch and got raptured away. In verse 9, we see that Philip has four daughters who are in ministry. They're like nuns, kind of. They're virgins, completely devoted to the Lord. And in verse 10, yet another prophetical warning comes to Paul about going to Jerusalem. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt around his own feet and his hands. And he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so, God is giving Paul these warnings, not to discourage him, but to prepare him. Again, the Spirit is not telling Paul not to go, but the Spirit is letting Paul know this is what's about to happen, to gird Paul up that he would not shrink back. And so basically this guy takes Paul's belt off, ties up his legs, says, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to get bound. This isn't going to go well. But you'll notice again, it's the humans in verse 4 and verse 12 are the ones who are trying to prevent Paul from this destiny, much like Peter did to Jesus, right? As they tell him, verse 12, when we heard this, as well as the local residents, they began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Verse 13 and 14, Paul gives a classic defense here on suffering for the sake of the gospel. Love this. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping, breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we just fell silent. Notice who was also discouraging him? Notice the pronoun? Luke. We just went silent, remarking, hey, the will of the Lord be done. All right, fine. It's interesting, but if you read the book of Ruth, where Ruth says to Naomi, wherever you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. I'll die where you die. The will of the Lord be done. In a lot of translations, if you read that passage in Ruth, there's a cross reference right next to it. You know what it is? Acts chapter 21, verse 13 and 14. It's the same thing Paul said. They say to Paul, listen, your will be done. Paul has the same devotion that Ruth had to Naomi. Paul has to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is willing to die for this God, and he's willing to die for the gospel that he upholds so dearly. And they simply say, the will of the Lord be done. Verse 15, his destiny arrives. After these days, we got ready and we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us up to Mason and Cyprus and a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And so even in fear, some of the faithful disciples, along with an older man in the faith, decide to come along with Paul and to accompany him on this journey. And some good friends right there who are with him, by the way, because they're willing to go to battle with you for the sake of the gospel. These guys knew that Paul, something bad's going to happen to him, but they're willing to go with him anyways, to be near him in this time. In verse 17, once Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he spends time hanging with the apostles. And namely, James here, catching up on stories and whatnot. Remember, he hasn't seen these guys since the end of his first missionary journey. It's like 7 or 8 years have passed already. And this is the first time Paul's seeing the apostles. In verse 20, they all rejoiced because of the stories of God's grace. He's telling them all the battle wound stories, man, out on the mission field. Here's what happened. Man, remember, we were in Philippi, and then we saw Lydia, he got put in jail, and remember, I've been beaten here, and all these stories, and they're just celebrating over God's grace. At the end of verse 20, though, notice an old problem that still exists, still lingering. The end of verse 20, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. What's still there? Still faith plus works. Still an issue there in Jerusalem. Old habits are hard to kill. And new wine is just tearing apart the old wineskins. And so the apostles report to Paul in verse 21, all these people have heard about what you've been doing and preaching in all these journeys, and they got a problem with it. Verse 21, and they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Like they're not defending them. They're just saying, listen, a lot of the Jewish believers in here still are hung up on the law, and they're frustrated at you, what you're doing. Even though a decree's been ordered, even though we issued a letter, been sent out, they still got hung ups, and they're mad at you. And now that you're back in town, this isn't going to go well. Like, this is going to cause some stir right here. So they got a problem with faith plus nothing. And there's also a hint of something deeper here, by the way. If you notice in these verses, there's almost a hint of antinomianism, which means without the law, right? It's the idea of licentiousness. It's the argument of Romans 6, that once you put your faith in Christ, you're secure, so you can kind of do whatever you want. Paul says, no, that's not the nature of the gospel. But the idea that Paul is telling Jews everywhere not to walk according to their customs, they got a problem with that. They assume that Paul is preaching that you can just live like a heathen. You just do whatever you want. That's not what Paul was doing. As Paul understands, it's the heart that changes. But nonetheless, Paul's in trouble with a lot of these guys. So in verse 23, they encourage Paul to demonstrate to Israel that he can still respect the customs, right? Can Paul be all things to all men? Paul understands it's really the heart, but nonetheless, is he willing to die to himself to help earn a little bit of respect and give him some credibility to get in there? Absolutely. And so in verse 23, notice what he does. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. What vow are we talking about there most likely? Nazarite vow. And in verse 24, their vow has ended, and so they make a request. Take them and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses so they may shave their heads. Take them to the barber. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. In other words, take these guys into the public barbershop, pick up their tab, so you can prove that you don't have a problem with Jewish customs. Now, did Paul have a problem with Jewish customs, like making Nazarite vows? Did Paul have a problem with making a Nazarite vow? No, he made one himself when he's in Corinth. No, obviously, Paul just had a problem with doing these as a means by which to be accepted by God. That he would not do. But sure, at the end of the day, if you want them to see me respecting the customs so they know that I haven't just become an antinomianist where I'm just blowing off the law because I live like a heathen, absolutely I'll do that. And so they make this request for Paul while he's in Israel. As for the Gentile dudes that are with you, in verse 25, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from that which is strangled and from fornication. Remember, that was part of the decree that was sent out. Can you please at least have the Gentiles show some respect when they're in Israel, when they're in the synagogues, right? So in verse 26, Paul and his cronies did all of that, not because they had to, but because Paul's okay with becoming all things to all men, so that by all means, as many as possible, would be saved. And so, right there, okay, that officially ends all his missionary journey. He's back in Israel now, and we're about to turn the corner into what's going to happen going to Rome. So where'd he go on his first missionary journey? Somebody give me, what are the cities? What's the acronym? What's the cities? Pale. Paphos? Antioch what? Antioch, Syria? Antioch, Pisidia. Gonna have to need, there's two of them. Gonna have to know those. Iconium and Lystra. Boom. Comes back on his furlough. What happens on his furlough? What major thing happens after that first missionary journey? The Jerusalem Council, right? Because he goes to Galatia and he comes back, and now they've got to decide, is it faith plus something or faith plus nothing? It's faith plus nothing. Decree set. That's huge. After that, he then heads to a second missionary journey. What's your acronym? Put back. Where does he go? Philippi. Thessalonica. Berea. Athens, and Corinth. All right? So he heads there. Then he comes back on furlough. And by the way, what did he write after his first missionary journey? Galatians. Comes back from a second missionary journey. What's he write? First and Second Thessalonians. Good job. And then he goes to his third missionary journey. We don't have really an acronym for that, but can you think of places where he went in Asia? Ephesus, went to Greece, Troas, Miletus, right? Tyre, Caesarea, hit all these different places, right? Now he comes back on furlough, and where does he go to furlough? Where are we now? Jerusalem. And all kinds of sheesh is going to break out, right? The fit is going to hit the shan right here, and everything's going to go crazy when he gets here. Because Paul's teaching on grace, once again, is misunderstood. This time is antinomianism. Paul just doesn't even have the law anymore. He just does whatever he wants. No. It's not it at all. Now, starting in verse 27, though this is not his plan, Paul's going to end up taking a fourth missionary journey. Only this one's going to be in chains. Look at this, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, let me make sure. How much time we have? Yeah, we'll go a little bit. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd, and they laid hands on him, and they started crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple, and he's defiled this holy place." And so you see the reason that they think there in verse 29 that all this stuff's happened. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Did Paul really bring him into the temple? No, but they just thought he did, right? Remember, the Jewish temple, they had certain courts, the outer courts, the inner courts, courts for the women, courts for the Gentiles. You could not take a Gentile into the inner courts. And they're saying that Paul did that. Trophimus, by the way, was the Ephesian that Paul had brought back with him from the third missionary journey. And so they just supposed that he had done that. Verse 30, then all the city was provoked. And the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Oof. So things are not going to go well now. And so a riot breaks out over Paul, just like you've seen in other cities, only here it's in Jerusalem. And the word now gets back to the Roman police, the Roman soldiers, and they come running up. And in verse 33, the soldiers immediately think that Paul is a guilty man. And they arrest him. Verse 34 through 36, the crowd is so torn over who's right and who's wrong that they just send Paul to the barracks until they can figure it out. And then in verse 37 through 38, we find out who this Roman cohort thinks that Paul is. Look at this in verse 37, 38. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the Assyrians out of the wilderness?" They thought Paul was this criminal, right? They mistook Paul for some Egyptian dude that was causing trouble. That's who they thought he was. And they're, "Oh, he speaks Greek. He's not this guy that we thought he is." And so in verse 39, Paul explains who he is, and then he asks permission to speak. And so there in verse 40, Paul steps up to the mic for some gospel preaching. And he addresses both the commander of the Romans and the mob of the Jews. And we'll stop there because we're not going to have enough time to cover his whole little sermon here. But what you see is Paul over and over and over again takes advantage of every opportunity he gets to make much of Jesus. May that be the case with us. May we be just a herd of radical followers of Christ who are unashamed of the gospel, who at every corner will make much of Christ for his glory, even if it costs us our own lives. Amen? So get out there and let's preach it. Y'all have a good week. See you next time.